I want to talk to you. We're going to continue. It's kind of almost like a two-part sermon. Last week we began, we talked about holiness. And that passage that Richie read today, it's at the very end of it. You see it bold in your scriptures. Now I want to tell you, the sermon outline is, the sermon outline is last week's sermon. You don't have this week's. I sent it in, but it just didn't make it somehow. So you don't even need to worry about that. The scripture, at least the first part of the scripture, is the same. And you have that part there that's in bold. You see that there? He says, for now you must be holy in everything you do. Do you remember that? We talked about that last week. He said, you what? You must. Everybody say must. Must be holy. So this is not an optional pursuit for those of us who follow Christ. We are called to desire to pursue holiness in our lives. We grant that there have been some weird ideas of what holiness is. But we're going to continue to go back to the scripture, see what Jesus says of holiness. And so we begin to talk about what that is and the different ways that we as Methodists in the United States of America have embodied that pursuit of holiness. It was really the greatest passion of Methodists. It's what led us to become the largest denomination in the earlier colonial days. There were just every county in the United States had a Methodist church and a Methodist meeting house. And it was astonishing how much we have done. And if you were around the world today, you would be astonished at how far Methodism is continuing to go. Not Methodism as if it's a religion, but the way that we promote Jesus Christ throughout the world and living in harmony and relationship with Him, which is what we talk about holiness. So last week we talked about holiness being, getting cleansed from our sin, living as a reflection of God, of loving our neighbor. These are all aspects of holiness, and our founder, John Wesley, talked about them in many different ways. And so we covered all that. But I want to talk to you today. There are things, and as I mentioned last week, we would get to them this week. There are things that are stopping you from being holy. And you say, well, I want to be holy, but we need to recognize, and I hope that you recognize, and I recognize, there are things present in your life that are keeping you from the pursuit of holiness. But before we do that, I want to read you a passage from Ezekiel. Because it talks about the heart of God. It talks about His desire for humanity, what He's doing in our life. It comes from Ezekiel chapter 36, in verses 24 through 29. He says this, "For I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home again to your land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and then you will be clean." He's talking about our sin, getting the filthiness out of our lives. That's part of our pursuit of holiness in God's glory. We're called to get the filthiness, and it is filthy. Our sin is not just a sad thing that happens to us every once in a while. It's not a whoopsie or an uh-oh. It is filth in the eyes of God. Everybody get that? Sometimes I can treat my sin very casually because they say, well, my sin isn't as bad as other people's sin. And that's not how God views it. So we recognize that even in the Old Testament and in the New, this issue in our lives, and we discussed it last week pretty well. And He says, your filth, that filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. You will no longer put other things ahead of me in your life. This is another kind of depiction of holiness among those who follow God. But here's the next part, which I really want to focus on. He says, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. Now, who's doing this work? Are you doing this work, church, or is God doing this work? What's it say? God is doing this work in you. The question for us is, will you let Him? You hear me, church? Will you let Him do this? Because He's been trying. And we've been blocking Him. He's been calling us, and we won't listen. The question is not whether God wants to do this work or whether we have to do it. God says, I want to do this work in you. I want to change you. Will we let Him? He says, I will give you a new heart. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. He says, I'll take you a stone heart, give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees. And you will be careful to obey my commands. Who is doing all this work in your and my life? Are we doing it Or is he doing it? Who's doing it, church? God's doing it. So I want to put your minds at ease. God is trying to do something, but the question is, how are we blocking him? How are we blocking him in his life? Because the reality is, I must be holy. I must be holy. It is what God has compelled me to be. You must be holy. We must be holy. And we know that that's the mission of the Global Methodist Church. We are to make disciples of Jesus Christ and to spread scriptural what, church? Holiness. Everybody say holiness.
Holiness.
Holiness throughout the globe. And so God is not asking us to believe and become, or believe and behave, which is how most people view religion. I just think the right thoughts, and then I just do the right things, and then I'll be a good person, then God will like me, and he'll let me into heaven. No, that's not what God is asking. He's asking us to behold his glory and to become like him. To behold, to truly take in his nature, his character, and who he is. And then to become, allow him to make us like himself. To truly become his children. To reflect him in all that we are and do. So everybody got that? So that's where we're talking about. So now, the question is, what is stopping him in your life? What is stopping him? How are we blocking what God wants to do in our lives? And we do. You guys ready? I got five. You got your pens out? We're going to try to get through them. You ready? Let's see. Number one, what is stopping him in your life is unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin. That can stop God from working in your life. If you say to God, God says, I want to make you holy. And you say, yeah, I want you to make all the parts of my life holy except for this one part. That's like an anchor that holds you to the filth that you're mired in. You hear me, church? That's like an anchor keeping you. Say, well, sometimes my wife or my daughter, my daughter's home this weekend again. And she has a spring break. She was just here last weekend and the weekend before. I'm trying, church. Pray for me. I love what she's telling me, though. And so the girls are saying, well, we want to go to town. Do you want to come with us, Dad? I'm like, I do want to come with you. I do. I want to come with you, and I also want to sit right here on this couch. So I want to do both. Is that possible, church?
No.
No, of course not. How many of you think I went to town? You have a lot of faith. I stayed on that couch. I want to go to town, but do I really? You know, it's funny because we sit in a seat in our lives. We sit in a seat. We sit in our own sin. The Bible says we sit in it. We wallow in it like filth, like hogs in a sty. That's one of the comparisons it makes. And it doesn't matter how big the sin, the little sins in our life. Some of us, that's the game we play. Well, it's only a little bit of mud. It's only a little bit of filth. It's only a little bit of pig, stuff. It's not a lot. I'm not down there rolling in it like some people I see. It's just a little bit. It's just on my shoes. Surely it doesn't stink. Surely it doesn't smell. It doesn't really matter to God. Surely he'll let me come into his presence and track all that filth with me. Right? Isn't that how we play the game, church? Of course, we don't say it like that. We make compromises. We pretend that it's acceptable. We wash it under the carpet. We pretend like it's not there. But God is saying, no, I want you to be in my presence. I want you to take a seat at my table, which means I want to clean you up. You don't even have to do the work. If you just let me hose you down, you can come in. And yet we won't. You see, we want to have it both ways. And so there's unrepentant sin in your life, in my life. And we know, if you are you're not sure about that, all you have to do is ask God. Go today. After church, after you've had a meal, after a couple, before you take that nap. And I want you to ask him. Sit, go somewhere private. Go out on the porch. Sit down in that chair. And I want you to ask him, say, Lord, what is the unrepentant sin in my life? Say it out loud. Say it to him. He will tell you. Immediately he will bring to your mind. Immediately he will show you what your sin is. The question is, do you really want to deal with it? Do you really want to turn away from it? And too many times in my life, church, I don't even want to ask him what my sin is. Because I like my life. It's comfortable. I've got some things that I, it's my garbage, but at least it's mine. I don't have to worry about it. And so there's things that are keeping you from being holy, and it's the things you're holding on to. And so what is the solution to that? God gives a solution. The solution is confession. and repentance. That is to admit that when we're sitting in the stuff, we admit to Him, hey, we are where you say we are. Sometimes the Holy Spirit comes and He's not mad at us. He just says, do you know where you're sitting? Do you know what you're sitting in? Do you know what's on your shoes? And you're okay with that? That, you know, it's not saying I hate you. It's not saying I can't wait to punish you for that. It's God saying, do you see what's on you and in you? Will you please let me clean you? And we said, well, I really want to be clean, but I kind of want to sit here. I really want to go with you and enjoy that relationship with you, but I'm real comfortable where I'm at. Now, does God just stay there? Or is He busy doing His things in the world? And we say we don't want to go with Him. And we wonder, so there's some people that have sat in the pews for a long time and their faith has grown cold. And they haven't seen or beheld the movement of God around them in a long time. But they haven't noticed where they're sitting. And all this stuff is going on in the kingdom of God, and they say, why aren't we a part of it? And they never pay attention to where they're sitting. Confession is just agreeing with God that we're sitting where He says we are. It's really agreeing with reality. And then saying, Lord, you know, He doesn't just even leave us here and say, get up, get yourself cleaned off. He says, I'll lift you up. I'll take you and I'll show you how to get clean. He says, I'll walk with you. I'll tender to you. I'll begin that process in your heart of taking off the scales and the hardness and the calloused part of you and expose that. You know, it's a wonderful experience, but there's another thing that can keep you and stops you from holiness, from being close and reflecting God. It's number two is isolation. Trying to keep people at arm's length. Shame can do that to us. We try to keep people away. We're afraid. Isolation is when we just try to be Lone Ranger Christian. Sure, we may show up in the church once in a while or every week, but the rest of the week we're just trying to make it on our own. The Bible has given us a community of people. And isolation, the cure that has always been present and that God has demanded of His people is to live accountably with one another. To live accountable for how we act and how we behave. And God gives it even ways to deal with that in the church. You know, when things rise up and, you know, the scriptures tell us we're to be the kind of people that can welcome the truth into our lives and allow our brothers and sisters who we know love us and who we know love Him speak the truth to us and tell it to our faces. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 even says, I need you people to be different than the world around you. What happens in the world around you is when things happen between you and bad stuff happens and you try to do it alone. He says, I want to put people around you that can talk to you. He says, when conflicts come up in your life, I want to give you a process by which you can have healing and redemption. And he says, you know, you go talk to people privately and tell them the truth in love and see if they'll listen. Don't go and say, I can't believe you did this, and how could you say this, and how could you do this, and don't you know what you've done, and assume motives and bad things about the person before we even get in a conversation with them. God says, you know, when we live accountably, there are channels of communication that aren't available to the rest of the world. Jesus keeps comparing us throughout the Gospels. He says, don't be like the world. Don't love those who love you and hate those who hate you. Don't love only people that agree with you in every single thing, all or nothing. You know, He says, when you have conflicts, go to your brother and sister, talk to them privately, give them a chance, lay out the case, because maybe it was a miscommunication. Maybe it's just a matter of you guys have different priorities, and you have to understand that when one person has one priority and another has another, they're not always going to see, you know, the agenda the same way. You just recognize that's true. But for some of us, we're like, well, that's no good. You know, but we have to understand that before we can disagree. And so Jesus says, go. In Matthew 18, He says, this is how my followers, the world does it differently. They go and talk to everybody but the person. They gossip and complain and try to get people on their side and tell only half the story. And that happens far too much in the church, frankly. Because it's sin. God, Jesus says, no, that's not how my people are. My people are different. They go and they talk to one another. And then if it's not working out, there's still that miscommunication, something's going on. He says, then bring someone else in, an objective, you know, somebody who's kind of on the outside and doesn't have a horse in that race and can listen to the conversation and maybe make things clearer. You know, that's what sometimes we pastors, we're trained in that in seminary sometimes. That's what a lot of pastoral counseling is about. You're just helping people talk to each other a little bit. But then he says, but if there's stuff that's bad and it's going on, and if you keep persisting in something you know is wrong, and you people can't talk to you, and you say, well, I'm going to do what I want to do. You know, the Bible says there is a place where the church has to come together and say, you know what? You need to go be you. But this is who we are. And some of what you being you means doesn't really belong in what we're doing here, and what we're trying here, and what we're seeing God do here. And the early church was really good at that. That's why they had all sorts of different events, and why they planned the Christian calendar the way they did, because there were these seasons and periods where if somebody was distant from the community of faith, there was an opportunity for them to work their way back in. Not work, you know what I mean, but just like there was a process by which they could begin to experience God's grace and God's love and the reconciliation with the body of Christ. Isolation will kill your holiness. And this kind of leads into the one we've been talking about next, and that is bitterness, hardness of heart. That will keep you from God's grace. That will keep you from holiness. Bitterness is a rough one. Because I have no doubt, if you're like me, there are things that I can resurrect in my heart. And I can feel the emotions that I felt even back then. There are people that have done things or said things or have been certain ways. And I feel justified in how I feel about them. Do you hear me, church? I know in my mind I'm right. And they're wrong. But I'm not, am I? Just because of that very attitude. I'm not saying that right is right, right isn't right, and wrong isn't wrong. I'm saying that there are ways of being right that are unloving. Can I say that, church? Do you hear me? There are ways that are being right that does not allow for the other person to even come near to the truth or to repentance because of the hardness of the way we come at them. And that's why Jesus, you know, God says in the scripture, you tell the truth, but in love. Make sure that you're doing it because you love that person and you want God's best for them, not because you want to prove that you're better than them. Bitterness, hardness of heart. There are things that people do to us that are wrong. And just because God can bring good out of them doesn't mean that they weren't wrong to begin with, you know. I had a really good friend. I went through a thing in a church I was a part of the staff at, and you know, I had a friend who had gone through that process. He was all across the country. He had been on a church staff and had similar things kind of happen in his domain. And I was really kind of broken by some of that experience. And he said to me, Andy, you know, it was wrong what he did, you know. But, you know, forgiving and moving past it, you know, God's going to bring good out of it. I believe that. But just because God brings good out of it doesn't mean that what he did was okay, you know. That's true. You know, those hurts still happen. But bitterness and your hardness of heart, you know intellectually it's hurting you more than it's hurting anybody else in this world. And you think it's only hurting you, but it's hurting the people around you. You know the times, like, you know, if you have a spouse or something like that, I'll go through the kitchen. You know, Julie will do some just innocuous thing, just a normal thing. And it'll just, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I don't know why, it triggers that emotion about that thing that other person did. And Julie loves me, and she wants the best for me. And this other person didn't seem like they did by what they said and did. But it just resurrects all that emotion. And I'm like, start ranting about this person. And I don't know. I've never talked to Julie about this. I can just imagine and say, okay, I don't know what I did, but here he goes again. You know, talking about this guy. Talking about this thing. This is the story I've heard over and over and over and over and over again. We've been married 31 years. There's stories that she's heard probably 3,100 times. And she probably prays sometimes when I go out with other people and we're together as a couple that no one says something that triggers me to spiral into telling that story again. Right? She's nodding her head, yeah, yeah. Praying to Jesus every time, you know. You see, you're affecting people. Your bitterness, your hardness, my hardness, it affects the people I love most, and it's hurting them. It's taking joy away from them. It's robbing them. You know, you holding on to this isn't nothing. It's funny, I heard a story, another pastor actually telling it, and it was about a friend, a mutual friend of both of ours, and he was a pastor who had walked in my shoes. I walked in his shoes. He had been on the staff of a church where I was later on the staff of that church in the same role. But he was under another pastor than I was in, but similar things had happened. At that church, there was a guy there, and he was a really great, supportive guy. He worked at the courthouse. He worked in family services in the courthouse. He was one of those guys that helped the court, you know, sort through some really difficult family things. And was an executive up there. And he was a great man, really neat, very supportive guy. But he had been an associate pastor, just like these other two pastors, you know, me and this other guy. And the pastor that he was under was really hurtful to him. He was so hurtful to this man who has done nothing but care for people in his community ever since, that he left the fellowship over it. He stopped preaching and teaching in the church. And he went to serve, you know, God in another way. But he held that hurt in his life for 20 years. Matter of fact, the pastor that hurt him, I met way later in my life, and he was one of the pastors that led me to Christ. Led me back to Christ. Isn't that funny? You know, that this guy that was so hurtful to one person could be such a blessing to another. So when you hear the story, you know, from my perspective, it's like, wow, you know. It doesn't matter what your intentions are. You know, sometimes it comes off wrong. But this man who had been hurt, this friend of both of ours, he was a great guy and still is. He said one day, 20 years after he had been through that, you know, this thing that he couldn't get out of the system over and over and over again, you know, just those stories, you know, the resurrects, the tightness in the arms and the hair, you know, the kind of, oh, you know, the fight or flight that kind of invades your body when that stuff happens. He was working in a project house in town. He was working on the floors, you know, getting them back in order so that a family could come and have a home, you know. And this pastor was visiting the church and showed up at the project with his wife. And walked in the kitchen, saw this, you know, former associate on the floor. And he got up and he said, "Oh, you know, hi, Jack." You know, he reached out his hand, and the guy reached out and shook his hand. He said, "You know, your face is really familiar, but I can't place you." And this guy, you know. All that energy just went out of him, you know. For some people, they take offense at that, you know. But just to realize that he was captive, you know. One of the expressions people use today is living rent-free in his head, you know. There, for 20 years, this guy had been burdened by that. And he realized that that was, you know, was so inconsequential to this guy that it wasn't even intentional what had happened. You know, holding on to bitterness is, and I've heard this expression, maybe you've heard it too, is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. You hear me? It's like drinking poison in your life and spewing it all over your loved ones, hoping that the other person will die. God, you know, that is preventing holiness in your life. Unforgiveness. And the scripture tells us that the pathway to that is forgiveness. Forgiveness and reconciliation. That's a hard one, isn't it, church? That's a hard work. And yet it's the work that Jesus calls us to. You know, we can be angry in our life. The same Jesus who was furious at the Pharisees in the temple was whipping them with cords and driving them out in furious anger. A few days later, was looking at those same Pharisees and saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You know, sometimes that needs to be your statement. They didn't know what they did to me. They didn't even probably intend it. Forgive them. You forgive them, Father, and help me to forgive them. You know, I had individuals in my life that had caused some pain for several years. And one of the hardest things was learning to how to forgive them. Not to forgive them, but how to do that. Eventually, they did apologize, you know, to me. But apology after years of hurt is kind of hard, you know. I don't know how, you know, you can't just pretend it never happened. But I realized, you know, that was the best they could do, is to acknowledge and you know, what it wasn't like they robbed me of money that they could pay back. So I just endeavored that when I began to encounter them, I would love them. And I didn't know how. So I began with my words. And so when I would greet them, I would, you know, reach out my arms to see if they would, you know, and give me a hug. And I'd say, you know, it's good to see you. I love you. And I would just start with those words. And the first time I did it, the person I did it to was shocked. But then it got so that any time this person, one of the first things this person would do was look for me when I would be at the same place they were. And they'd come over to greet me. And they'd immediately come in for a hug. And then we became friendly. And then we had a good relationship that was loving and kind and mutually beneficial. But I don't know that that would have ever happened if I hadn't been willing to love them in spite of myself. To offer them something I wasn't quite sure I felt, but that I would practice in my relationship with them. Forgiveness and reconciliation is a difficult work. There are two more that I want to talk to you about. And I won't spend as much time as I did on the first three, because I think these are easily understandable. And you know if you've done them. Number one is spiritual neglect and emptiness. You've neglected your spiritual life. You fed every part of your life. You've attended to every need you've ever had except this one. And you wonder why you can't reflect God's glory, why you don't understand what it means to love, and why it's hard to forgive, and why it's hard to move on. It's because you have not cared enough to give it the attention it deserves. We're talking about your eternity. The Bible tells us what is the solution: to be filled with the Spirit, to seek God's Spirit in these things, in our life, to make God's Spirit our priority in our daily life. Lord, Holy Spirit, come. And be present in real ways in my life today. Personal ways in my life today. Practical ways in my life today. I know you want to, and I want you to, but my spiritual sight is not good. I've been blinded by this world, my own desires, my own needs. Holy Spirit, come. Fill my life today. The final thing is, and we're going to spend just a little bit of time on this. The final thing is spiritual arrogance. You are not as good as you think you are. You are not as good as other people hope you be. You are just not that. And the people you use to compare your spiritual life are false comparisons, because the only person we can compare ourselves to together is Christ. And that is the standard. And that sounds like an easy dodge or cop out. But you have adopted an arrogance about your life with God. And you think you know enough and you've got things under control. And your spiritual life is handled. And it is not. And you're going to find yourself before the King of Kings in his throne room. And he's going to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? And you're going to say, because this, and because this, and because I never did this, and because I didn't do this, and because, and that is all about you and your accomplishments and your needs and your desires and your power and your work and your control. And God will say, so what? You've done nothing compared to my Son and compared to what I have invited you to be part of in this life.
Let me show you all the opportunities where you weren't loving, where you weren't kind, where you weren't nice, where you were bitter, mean, cruel, envious, gossipy. You undermined people's dignity. You undermined people's worth. You looked down on them. You treated them cruelly. Let me reveal your life to you. Let's open the book together. If that's the term on which you want to come to Christ, good luck. Because you will not be with Him in eternity. The only answer that you and I can give to God in that moment is because your Son invited me. Because your Son paid for my filth. Even the filth I held on to till the end. Your Son paid for my filth. And I don't know what else to say to you except that, because there's nothing else I can say. You see, arrogance is trouble. Our belief about ourselves is dangerous. The solution, God's solution, says all you have to do is die. You have to die to yourself. You have to die to that part of you that holds on. Jesus told us two things about this. I'm going to conclude with these two scriptures, all right? Everybody hanging in there? So listen. The first thing He said to His disciples and those who were following Him, He said, you have to count the cost. What I'm inviting you to is very costly. And it's not for everyone. He said, the way to heaven is narrow. And few are those who make it. The path of destruction is wide. And the majority of humanity will end there. He says, what person, if they're going to build a tower, would not first count how much it's going to cost them before they start that endeavor? Because if they don't have enough resources, they're going to have a pile of bricks and a half-built building. And they're going to look foolish to everyone around them. He said, or what king, when he gets into a clash with another kingdom, doesn't sit down and count how many soldiers, how many swords, how many chariots, how many horses? And if he doesn't have enough to win that battle, he better sue for peace early, or he'd be a fool that would lose not only his kingdom, but his life. And then he concludes with this. He looks at those men and women who followed him, and he said, if any of you does not give up everything for me, you cannot be my disciple. Everybody say cannot. Yes. Cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my follower. That's the one scripture. The second scripture is this, Matthew chapter 16. That was from Luke chapter 14, if you want to look it up. Matthew chapter 16 is this. He says this. And this is what then Jesus says to his disciples. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must. Everybody say must. Give up your own way. Take up my cross and follow me. Understand, when Jesus said to followers in that time and in that place, take up your cross, what do you think he meant? It's very simple. He meant cross, right? It meant death. The disciples who heard that, they knew exactly what it meant because they had seen crucifixions in their lifetime. We have, thankfully, we've never seen anything that horrific. But they had. And Jesus looked at all of them and said, this is what it means to be following me, to be ready for that, to embrace that kind of death. He goes further, if you weren't sure what he meant. He said, if you try to hang on to your life, what does he say next, church? You will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. This is that issue of pride, of identity, of what is worth, what we're worth. He says, and finally he just says, and what does it benefit you if you gain everything in this life and you lose your soul? Count the cost, he said.
Because there's cost to following him for sure, but there's cost to holding on to this life. There is a cost. Is anything, he concludes in Matthew, worth more than your soul? And for many people who walk casually through this world, they have never made that calculation. They have never taken the time to measure the calculation of their life and what they're pursuing for this life and what God offers to them. What is stopping you from being holy? Truly and fully belonging to God. Not half in, half out. Not, well, I'll play the game of churchness, but I won't be a follower. Because there is no room. Let's bow our heads. Lord, there's many things that stop me time and time again. And I've gone to your throne so many times about my own nonsense, my own garbage, my own filth. And I'll continue to do that, Lord. I can't get myself out of the way so often. And I imagine there's probably people here like me. And we need you, God. We need you. We need you. We need you. Holy Spirit, you have to come and do this work in us. Sometimes I don't even want to get out of my filth. You have to inspire that desire. Show me within myself. Help me to hunger, I guess what I'm asking. Help me. You say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help me and those who are like me here. Help us to hunger and thirst for what you want for us. More than anything else. More than gold or silver. More than the wealth, the titles, the power, the security that we pursue in this world. Help us to want you more. Put that spirit within us that is pleasing and sweet to you so that you can continue the work you began in our salvation. Lord, we are confident that you will complete that work just as your apostle Paul was. And so, Lord, we want to get ourselves out of the way. Remove these roadblocks so that we can be truly yours. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. And all God's people say, amen.